mercies of God, Romans 12 and 1, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, which I take to mean, leave it to God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. May God bless unto us his holy word.
Now,
Will you turn with me again to the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. We began last Sunday evening a study of what we termed the Christian ethic in our series on Christian doctrine. And in this famous chapter of the Roman Epistle, we saw Paul's tremendous emphasis on right thinking. Moral transformation by means of what we think. And we made the observation that Paul seems to be using a favorite pattern in his teaching here. And we quoted the well-known word in the Epistle to Titus, chapter 2, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly,
righteously and godly in this present world. And we took this triad of ideas. Godly means to have a right attitude to God. Soberly means to have a right attitude to oneself, to think rightly about oneself. And righteously means to have a right attitude to others. And this chapter roughly falls into a pattern of this nature. And we ended in mid-flight, so to speak, last Sunday evening, speaking of the things that Paul says in verses 3 to 8 about having a right attitude to oneself and having a realistic estimate of one's own importance and one's own position, recognizing that we have a position and only a position, and a part to play and only a part to play in God's scheme of things. We've seen how Paul stresses the grace of humility, which is the immediate effect of a true self-surrender to God in the context of membership of the body of Christ. The first two verses of the chapter are followed immediately by this verse, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Have a realistic and not an inflated estimate of your own importance. And we saw this having to do with the grace of reality in the Christian life. This is one of the hallmarks of humility, to be real. And the verses that follow here stress the spirit of dependence. And I want to say something more about that as we go on now. But first of all, I want to say this. It will be noticed in all that we have said thus far how radical, and I use that word advisedly, how radical Paul's teaching is, and how little he is really concerned with peripheral matters, matters on the circumference at this point. There are those, you know, who, when speaking of consecration, never really seem to get beyond the trivia of certain patterns of social behavior or habit. But they've got it the wrong way round. You do not start on the circumference and change your habits and outward behavior and then work inwards from there. You begin inwardly and let that grace of inward transformation work outwards to condition and fashion outward behavior and attitudes. This is Paul's point in stressing thinking. It begins in the mind, not in the outward expressions of behavior. You may, for example, stop doing this or that, or stop going here or there as a Christian, without ever really being consecrated at all. All that you're doing is to change one behavior pattern for another behavior pattern, which may or may not be a moral improvement. No, the change must begin from within, and from there influence the outward circumference of life. And there is all the difference in the world between the attitude of a man who has learned the secret of thinking soberly, thinking rightly about himself from within, and that of a man who has simply applied a code of Christian prohibition to his life. For in the one, it is the expression of a certain inward attitude to life. In the other, it may not have to do with Christian attitudes at all, let alone with consecration. Now, this is rather a big issue, and I hope you see the qualitative distinction between these two ideas. Well then, having said that, let me now underline once again what we mentioned last time, the integral place the idea of membership of the body has in Paul's thinking. He is speaking of being many, we are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. That is to say, the response of faith which we make to the gospel brings us into Christ, and this means into the body of Christ as members in particular. We cannot have a relationship to Christ without having a relationship to Christ's people. We are members in particular. And this necessarily and inevitably means standing in a certain relation to other believers. If the body is healthy, the members will be coordinated with one another. Now, this is surely a statement of the obvious. But what perhaps may not be quite so obvious is the clear implication of that, which is this: if the members of the body are coordinated with one another, they will be dependent on one another. Now, the idea of dependence is an extremely important one in Christian life, and it is an idea which goes hand in hand with the idea of differentiation of function. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. There is no notion of equality as such in this realm that we are speaking about in Scripture. It is true, of course, that men are equal in their relation to God. We are all made in the image of God, and therefore we are equal in dignity before God. But we are unlike in our individuality. There's nobody like you, and there's nobody like me. And taken by and large, that's a pretty good thing. I'm sure you'd agree. We are unlike in our individuality, and therefore in our function in the world, and in the church, if we're believers, we are uniquely unlike. As to dignity, we are all the same in the sight of God. Men or women, young or old, black or white, strong or weak, intelligent or dull, we are made in the image of God, and therefore equal in dignity before God. But in function, we are not the same. And it is just silly to pretend we're the same, and sillier still to work to make us all the same. We are not the same, and therefore we are not equal in this sense. And because we are not equal, but different from one another, we are therefore dependent on one another, and we therefore need each other. If men were essentially equal, in the sense of which I'm talking, they would be essentially independent of one another. Everyone would be complete in himself. And this would mean the dissolution of the very concept of communal life, which is of the essence of the Christian faith. It would make fellowship impossible. Now, do you see this? It's because we're different from one another that we must be dependent on one another. The hand is different from the foot. The ear is different from the eye. And therefore, each member needs one another. And in the Christian context, the more committed to Christ we are, in terms of Romans 12, 1 and 2, the more we are consecrated to him, the more committed to Christ we are, the more dependent on one another we will become. And therefore, the more in harmony with one another. Because the fact of our inequality and difference will be seen. A surrender of independence is required in this context. And this is why, you see, in the body of Christ, when you get somebody going it alone, it disrupts the harmony of the body. Such an one sticks out like a sore thumb. And this is why.
This, of course, is seen in all sorts of contexts in the natural realm. Take, for example, within marriage. When you have a basic unwillingness on the part of a husband or a wife to surrender the independence that they enjoyed as single people, then this necessarily leads to an unsatisfactory marital relationship. Why, of course, there has to be from both sides the surrender of the original independence in order to enjoy the new experience of interdependence. You die to live. Now, we become ourselves only in this way. The man who insists on living his single life within the context of marriage is really going to scupper the marriage relationship. This is how many marriages do, in fact, founder. The woman who insists on her single independence within the context of the married life is jeopardizing the marriage relationship. You can't have babies without the responsibility of looking after them. It just comes to that. This is something that the older generation knew more about than the younger generation. But this is the truth of it. And there has to be this surrender of independence before the new thing can emerge. We become ourselves only in this way. As Chesterton once put it, we become taller when we bow. And this is really why a man who is content to fill, for example,
a lowly station in life, if God has appointed him for this, can really live a far richer and fuller and more fruitful life than a man who, in restless activity, is desperately trying to be something or somebody he was never meant to be. But you see, two things are wrong with that man. A, he is usurping a place not meant for him in the first place. And that way always lies frustration and unfulfillment. And B, he is also missing the very function and purpose God intended for him. Now, do you see the force of Paul's word in verse 3? I say to every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Get a sober assessment of yourself. This is what consecration is about. This is the Christian ethic. It's very challenging, isn't it? Now, it's in this light that we best understand what Paul says about the various gifts that are mentioned in verse 6 onwards, which are an evidence of the remarkable variety and richness inherent in a true understanding of the church as the body of Christ. This is simply one of a number of lists that Paul gives in different epistles. You find another list in Ephesians and another important one in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But it's differentiation that Paul has in mind. And he does not imply or mean any superiority of the one over the other. It's not that a man is superior if his gift is the ministry, or his gift is teaching, or his gift is ruling, and so on. It's just that there's a differentiation of function. And no superiority. And for two reasons. And this, of course, is the point about humility. The various gifts are gifts from God and are exercised in proportion to the faith given by God. All that a man has is given by God anyway, and therefore not a natural possession or property. And secondly, as in the human body, so also in the spiritual. Every member makes a vital and indispensable contribution to the whole. And what is the point of coveting another's contribution when you yourself are unique and vital? To grasp this solves an awful lot of problems in Christian life. Now, the health of the body depends on each member realizing his proper function and fulfilling his proper function and remaining within his proper sphere. Each calling is therefore a gift, not to be taken pride in, but as a duty to be performed. And no gift, therefore, says Paul, by implication, is to be used for personal advancement or aggrandizement. We may not minister our gift as if we were doing the whole church and even God himself a favor by so doing. We do not put the Almighty in our debt. And to give ourselves airs in anything we do in the Christian life is simply to fail in our stewardship. Now, this is the realism of the New Testament, and this is what consecration is about. To fulfill our function with all our might and with all our strength, conscious that it is a stewardship given to us by God concerning which we will be called to give an account. This is the antidote to self-seeking and self-consciousness too. The tasks before us are in all conscience big enough to command our souls and master our spirits without giving us any airs. A right attitude to oneself. Now from verse 9 onwards, we turn to the third of the three sections, a right attitude to others. The sections overlap, of course, and it is seldom possible to be cut and dried in one's analysis of the scripture in this sense. Membership, for example, involves us in attitudes to others, of course, although we've been stressing the need for ourselves to be right in the context of the body. But being right or wrong within ourselves affects others, inevitably. You've only to think of what one out-of-joint believer can do to a fellowship, to realize that no man lives unto himself. Well, Paul says in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Bless them which curse you, which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place, leave it to God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I think we can sum up this last section of the chapter in one simple word. A right attitude to others is an attitude of love toward them. We are set free in Christ, in the liberty of the gospel. We are set free to love. Because, of course, to be set free means to be set free from self-love. And it's only when we are set free from self-love that we can love others. And that's very humiliating for us to remember, isn't it? Well then, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. It's very interesting to see this association of ideas in verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Now I believe that juxtaposition is an advised one. I think Paul puts it here deliberately. Because you see, when love is real, it has something inexorable about it. It is an absolute, and it is sensitive to evil, and it cleaves to that which is good. Christian goodness is not an anemic thing. It has holy fire burning in it, and it is strong, not weak. It is recorded of the Lord Jesus that he went about doing good. Now, just as humility, as we saw last week, has its counterfeits, so also love has its counterfeits. But when we study these words in depth that Paul deals with here, and love is the keynote, the thread that runs right through this passage from verse 9 right to verse 21. When we study this passage, we see something of the strength and the force and the power of Christian love. There is nothing self-indulgent. There is nothing weak in true love. It can be ruthless at times. And it is a measure of the unreality of our Christian lives that we are sometimes afraid to be ruthless in loving people. God's love is ruthless. And the more we live near to God, the more the love of our hearts will partake of that ruthless, inexorable quality also. Brotherly love, verse 10, refers particularly to love in the fellowship. Love among Christian brothers. It doesn't exclude the wider aspect of love, but it concentrates particularly on love within the fellowship. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And when I spoke a moment ago of the ruthlessness of love, I was not referring to any callousness or any inhumanness. Kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. I wonder if we can gather out some words here to underline as expressive of the meaning of Christian love in the context of the fellowship. May I underline two or three in particular? Trust is one characteristic of love, and there is a need in Christian fellowships for a basic trust in one another, and therefore a basic trustworthiness in one another. A love that will not let people down. Do you recall some of the things that David the psalmist says in some of his songs that underline the tremendous need for this? Listen to these words in Psalm 55, this psalm where David pours out his heart and longs for the wings of a dove that might fly away and escape and be at rest. And this is why he feels like that, so desolate. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. And that, says David, was the man who stabbed me in the back. That's what made him want to fly away and be at rest. There was a betrayal of the trust of friendship. Now, says Paul, love, when it is real, just forbids that. It will not let people down in that fashion. Here's another instance. Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. The question that this poses to us is this: are we loyal to our friends? Are we loyal in our friendships? The Christian church is one place on earth where we should be able to trust one another's love. One place on earth where we will not get hurts and sore hearts. Trust and loyalty. These are characteristics of the kind of love that Paul is speaking of. Another characteristic is the basic warmth that Paul mentions in verse 10. Be kindly affectioned. What a lovely phrase. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Warmth. is another characteristic of love. And you know, where there is warmth, people become very attractive. People draw others to them. There's the two sides, you see. On the one hand, true love shows love, and true love draws love. They both go together. Now think of that. This is what Christian consecration is about. True love shows love. Do you love? The real question is, do you show love? Do you draw love? Are you attractive to people? This is, be kindly affectionate one to another. I think this is really what is in mind in verse 17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. The word here is not our word for honest in the moral sense of the term. The word is kalos, which means beautiful, honorable. Provide things honorable in the sight of all men. Let your life be lovely in this sense before men. It's the attractiveness of the true Christian life. And then, verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Do not let your zeal flag, as I think J.B. Phillips renders verse 12. Do not let your zeal flag. Well, you know, sometimes zeal does flag. We were singing just then in that hymn, is zeal abating? Well, I'll tell you when sometimes zeal abates. When it is the fruit and the product of something psychological in us rather than something spiritual. Because there is a drive, an emotional and psychological drive, which can be the product of unresolved emotions and tensions within us. And this is not the zeal of which the New Testament speaks. I recall some years ago a very striking play was put on at the Edinburgh Festival called The Amen Corner. Perhaps you may have seen it. There were certainly reviews of it in the press. And it had to do with a woman preacher. I will say no more about that point, but it had to do with a woman preacher who was exercising, by her way of it, a very forceful and tremendous ministry. But the point of the play was that this was her escape mechanism from a failure in a marriage relationship. She had failed there. And the psychological drive of her personality expressed itself in religion. Now this is the counterfeit, you see. It was a very cynical play. But it made a very real point. When zeal flags, this is sometimes why it hasn't had a true origin. You see, in the Christian life, we serve best from a position of rest. Not from a position of tension or anxiety. Not overwork, but overflow. That is the real secret of fruitfulness. And the way to keep our zeal from flagging is to see to it that it is the right kind of zeal. Oh, we could go on a great deal. I want to say something before we close about the other side. Because by implication, by implication, Paul underlines here the kind of sins that the gospel is supposed to deliver us from. Sins like pride and envy, sins of bitterness and hatred, sins of lovelessness, and so on. Somebody has pointed out that the apparent disjointedness of this passage here, with its welter of seemingly isolated precepts, belies its real integrity and unity as a passage, and compares it with the famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Verse 10 here. Charity envieth not. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Someone has pointed out that it's much easier to weep with those that weep than to rejoice with those for whom life has gone very well and on whom life is smiling. Charity vaunteth not itself. Verse 16, mind not high things. Don't give yourself airs. Be not wise in your own conceit. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Well, as we close, let's look at some of these points. Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice. The commentators all underline this fact that it is, alas, easier to weep with those that weep than to rejoice. Here is one of the early fathers, the great John Chrysostom. That requires more, he says, of a high Christian temper, to rejoice with them that do rejoice, than to weep with those that weep. For this nature itself fulfills perfectly, and there is none so hard-hearted as not to weep over him that is in calamity. But the other requires a very noble soul, so as not only to keep from envying, but even to feel pleasure in the person who is in esteem. Love envieth not. Is that our problem? Well, let us remember for our discomfiture that secret envy never remains secret. It always finds a way out into expression. Did you know that? Maybe we didn't notice it, but other people notice it. Or verse 16, mind not high things. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't give yourself airs. Ambition, pride. And what a restless thing this is, and what damage it does to people's lives. Don't give yourself airs. There was a man in the New Testament church called Diotrephes, and he has come down in history as a man who loved to have the preeminence. Well, that's a terrible thing to have entered in God's book about you, isn't it? Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. You know, one of the most dastardly things in Christian life is to meet with Christians, and sadly enough, we meet them now and then, who are not interested in you as a person, but only interested in you for what use you can be made of in their advancement. and they will use you as long as you can be useful to them in their advancement. And then when you can be of no further use, you're tossed in the rubbish heap and that's it. Have you ever heard that experience? It's a very desolating one, and it's a very hurtful one. This is the kind of thing that Paul means here. Condescend to men of low estate. It can be a very ruthless business, which can trample piteously on anybody and anything that stands in the way. And what about the bitterness and the hatred that is implied here? Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things beautiful in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, don't try to get your own back. Leave it to God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's to be overcome, you see, of evil. And of course, the real tests of life are when life turns against you and does you despite. It's then that the temptation to bitterness and resentment and ugly hatred and desire for revenge, whether against men or against God, can become very, very real. I remember being tremendously struck and impressed by something I read as a young student in Shakespeare. This was the couplet, fear to do base, unworthy things is valor. When they are done to you, to suffer them is valor too. Now that fits in beautifully into Romans chapter 12. To suffer them when they are done to you. But how? How do you do that? Well, you take them and you refuse to allow other people's attitudes to you to influence or dictate your attitude to them. That's the way. And that's the alternative to allowing deep and festering resentments to smolder in our hearts until dark and bitter hatred is born and an implacable spirit of ill will and revenge takes possession of us. Think of the story of Saul and David, and you have an illustration of the sad way and the wrong way. We could take so many illustrations, couldn't we? Dearly beloved, don't let other people's attitude to you influence or dictate your attitude to them. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Your mandate is to love as Christ has loved, independently of what they may think of you or do to you. And this is precisely where the message of the cross comes in. Because this is the only way out and the only hope of deliverance from a horrible bondage. The challenge to love is a challenge to be saved from bitterness and hatred and malice and revenge and all these ugly things that can corrode our hearts. It's an invitation to come and die to self, to allow Christ to smash it and break its power in us and make us whole. This is what Paul is about here. This is what he means in the first two verses. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it starts in there. The cross must be imprinted upon our minds and be our conditioner. Day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. And when it is imprinted there, the outer life will take a certain shape in a certain fashion, and we will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and we shall be living soberly, righteously, and godly in his sight. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt write this word deep upon our hearts and spirits, upon the deep recesses of our minds, that it may shape us and fashion us there for thee, for thy will, for thy world, and for thy glory, for thy dear name's sake. Amen.